So I apologize to some of you if you had this course before. Back when I first started teaching here the fall 3 years ago, we taught 22 easy lessons on the attributes of God. And I picked this one out to fill in for Paul, because I never want to interfere with what he's doing. And it's about the simpleness of God, and it's a very important concept that tends not to be taught in our church as much, and amongst attributes. And if you think there's 8 or 10 attributes, there's really probably 20 to 30 attributes of God that are distinctive from us. And so we'll be talking about this one, which is really not an attribute of God in a sense, but it relates to all the other attributes. So we'll just be following straight through this lesson. But so the simplicity of God is technically not an attribute, but rather an essential part of God's nature regarding his attributes, namely that he is at essence only one attribute, which includes all that Scripture describes about God. Another name of this attribute is unity. God is unified into only one attribute. So when we study the attributes of God, we take them apart and look at them, and that tempts us to think that they're separate, but they're all one thing. You can't divide them, you can't separate them. Now, that's beyond our conception in some ways, but we'll go through this and try to understand it. The common error, and this is from authors and preachers and lay people as well, what's God's prime attribute? He doesn't have a prime attribute. All of his attributes are perfect. All of his attributes are complete. And all of his attributes are dependent on one another and are part of his being, who he is. So to remove any attribute or reduce any attribute would be to reduce God. And but guess what? My attributes, I have some are better than others and some are weaker than others. And I mean, that's our experience. So it's hard for us to understand the completeness and the perfection of God in all of his attributes. So definition of God's simplicity. That almost sounds heretical, but it actually means without division of parts. And this is an ancient doctrine of the church. It's in many of the creeds and confessions, and we'll look at a few of those. But God is without parts. He is not a composite of attributes. He is fully integrated in his very nature and cannot be subdivided. He is not made up of attributes. Rather, he is all of these attributes. Every attribute of God is entirely his essence. God is a unity in his essence. He is one, not many, in his nature. We subdivide his attributes in order to study his essence as a way of trying to understand this perfectly integrated whole of God. He cannot actually be subdivided into his attributes as though they were divisible parts. This quote from Tozer, A.W. Tozer, how many are familiar with Tozer? He died in 1963. This book that he wrote, The Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote in 1961. I found out that as I was looking at quotes, I had some quotes by Tozer, but page numbers didn't match my edition of The Knowledge of the Holy, which is one of the original 1961. So newer editions, the page numbers don't work. So, but the two quotes I've got in this lesson, I had to go find those quotes in there. But he's very easy to read and very quotable. But the subject he's dealing with is the attributes of God, and they're just, and so some of them are just beyond our comprehension, and so it may seem difficult. But his writing is very easy and very quotable. So, I would encourage you to read a book by him, by Tozer. The doctrine of the divine unity means not only that there is but one God, it means also that God is simple, uncomplex, not made of parts, one with himself. The harmony of this his being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of their very absence of parts. Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. We need not suspend one to exercise another, for in him all his attributes are one. All of God does all that God does. That's a little bit of an older way of writing. He does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. Now, this touches on real matters. You look at the Christmas tsunami of some years ago, where almost 250,000 people died. I mean, how many Christians would say, well, that's not my God that did that? So you have a God that's not sovereign, he's not omniscient, and this caught him off guard. That's the conclusion, the problem of evil. I mean, that he had to be in charge of that, or he's a different God. He's not worthy of our worship. So, but that's part of his unity. Now, one way to think about it is if you make a list of attributes, God's love, God's holiness, God's sovereignty, God's omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, God's wrath, God's justice, God's jealousy, etc. You make a list. You could pick any one of those attributes and say the love of God is holy, just, wrathful, jealous. You know, you could take every other attribute. Now, in English, it doesn't always work perfectly, but that's the idea of it, that they're not standalone and weighted. You know, they're literally, if you removed one, that such a God didn't have access, he wouldn't be God anymore. See, they are all essential parts of who he is. But we have our preferences. And if you see me angry, it's pretty ugly. But God's wrath is not like my wrath. Now, sometimes in Scripture, there's what's called accommodation, where God speaks to us like we do to a two-year-old. We lower ourselves down and speak, and sometimes he describes those things in order to communicate to us effectively. In reading the Minor Prophets, I've been doing several of them lately, but it's astounding how in many chapters of the books, the ones I've been reading, he's telling about, they did this, they did this, I disown you, you're not mine anymore, da-da-da-da. And then bang, the millennial kingdom is prophesied. and his eternal love is there. See, but he's accommodating them because they need to understand their sin is bringing bad things on them. And God is just and holy and loving and righteous in bringing these judgments on them. But it's painful. And God has a greater purpose, but he's faithful to his people, the Jews. That's what dispensationalism is all about. That he's still faithful, although they're still in disobedience. But so God is consistent within his. When I get jealous or I get wrathful or I get stupid, whatever, I'm not consistent and I don't have integrity. The closest thing we have to this is the word integrity, integrated, all one thing. Does that make sense? So when we speak of someone with integrity, we mean he's consistent with his nature. He doesn't change with the wind. Well, God is hyper-integrated, is what we're trying to say. Questions, thoughts? Yeah, Chris.
So this concept of unity that you're describing, I'm on board with you, but how can you discuss how it connects with the incarnation and the kenosis? So mm-hmm. Talking about, Tozer says he doesn't divide himself, but there's a perception in our mind that he's divided. The Trinity is now, mm-hmm. Christ is here on earth, he's become flesh,
right,
and he's no longer omnipresent, and he's given up certain attributes to it. To accomplish a work.
He set him aside.
Yes.
Chose not to be. The thing is that there's a difference between God's essence and God's person. There's three persons, but the essence is identical to all three. So Christ has all the attributes of the Father. The Holy Spirit is God, very God, in every way. But they're different persons with different functions. And the agreement from eternity past that Jesus would set aside attributes in order to identify with us and to be a perfect sacrifice. But, so the difference, the church has always used the word essence versus person. There's one God of in essence and three persons.
It's important to make it clear that that's not a violation of his unity.
No, no, nor a violation of the Trinity. But God is not a couple. It's always good to say what he's not. God is not a summation of his attributes: sovereignty plus mercy plus wrath plus omnipotence plus justice and hope plus all, etc. That's not what he is. He's also not a core of being with attributes attached to him. See, like this circle, sort of an illustration of that. But what he is, God is 100% entirely and perfectly merciful. God is 100% and entirely and perfectly wrathful. God is 100% and perfectly and entirely holy. And so, such as righteous is love, loving, sovereign, jealous. So the closed circle with the attributes in there is just an illustration of that integration. And you imagine those swimming around and mixing with each other. They don't, there's nothing alien between his wrath and his love. How do I understand that? You don't. Okay. That's what scripture teaches, though. And it's the only thing that makes sense for a transcendent God, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, everything that happens to me is not good in my definition, but in a transcendent definition, for my good and for his glory, it is all good. Everything, including that nasty flu that we might get this winter. And he has a purpose. So categorical discussion at the bottom of the page. Is this an existential or a relational category? In other words, is existential meaning, is it essential to his being? Or does it just have to do with relational? God's simplicity is an existential category. Simplicity is an essential and primary part of his nature. In a sense, it is not really an attribute, but rather an essential nature of all of his attributes. The second question is this an incommunicable or communicable category? Communicable category would be like holy, because the Bible says to be holy because he is holy. So we're to mimic that. Are we perfect and complete in our holiness? No, absolutely not. Some of the attributes we're not asked to mimic. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, clearly. And some are, there's a little bit of a gray area between them. We naturally have wrath, but it's often disjointed, not integrated with mercy and with justice. It's just wrath. Our jealousy is often a character defect. God's jealousy is not a character defect. It is perfect and it's 100%. He's jealous for his own glory. So these are very hard concepts, but to understand them is really important, because if we misunderstand, we could have an idea of God that is idolatry. So someone that says about the Christmas tsunami or whatever thing you want to imagine horrible thing happened to people, you say, well, if that's not my God, my God's all loving, you're definitely into idolatry. You're denying a whole bunch of things about God. Your God is not sovereign. Your God is not omniscient. Your God is not omnipresent. Your God is, have any of you ever heard of process theology? Okay. Open theology? Yeah. Process theology is a liberal theology, which basically denies most of the miracles and transcendent things of Scripture. And it says that God is he's very, very smart, but he's not omniscient. So he doesn't know what's going to happen yet, but he's learning. So as we go through life and we make mistakes, he's learning. That's an idol of a God. Well, in evangelicalism, there's actually a movement of open theism. And it's come up recently with amongst some Southern Baptist circles. And it has some differences, but basically it's a conservative, an evangelical form of process theology. Well, the future hasn't happened yet, so God can't know. He's very, very smart. He can make a good guess. Well, they don't have a transcendent God, and let alone they don't understand the physics of time, because if one is transcendent, then you would have to know the future, you know, because it's all present. And it goes back to his original name, I am who I am, present tense. Everything is present tense to God.
If I learn just a little bit faster, a little bit harder, I can become equal?
Yeah.
I mean, seriously, do they think that?
Well, yeah, there's not an infinitely high wall separating us from, their God is too small. That's why they have trouble with miracles, because their God's too small. Because they think he's subject to the laws of nature. No, he's the author of the laws of nature. And he controls them, and he can change them at any moment. You know, so the universe will end when he closes his mouth. Jesus holds it all together by the breath of his mouth. All he's got to do is shut his mouth, and the universe is gone. I mean, well, where did the stuff go? It's gone. It's not all put in a pile somewhere. No, it's gone. And that's just physics. You know, that kind of power is something beyond our comprehension. But so there are communicable attributes that we're commanded to have. Now, in a sense of there are scriptures that tell us to have integrity, but I wouldn't say that we're ever called to have the sense of simpleness that he does, but in a greatly reduced sense, we're called to have integrity of our attributes, our character. So simplicity is not shared fully with humans. Incommunicable attributes are by nature not experienced by humans and therefore harder to relate to or to fully understand. And yet this attribute does touch on human responsibility. We are called by God through his scriptures to have integrity, not to have our various parts inconsistent with one another. These are also are to be integrated and consistent with one another, which is really a simple form of simplicity or a weak form. James 1, 5-8, but if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man of faith ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And there was lacking integrity. Now, we're people of faith. And we know that means saving faith, certainly. But we're also people of faith because we can't see the nature of God. We know what Scripture tells us, but we can't actually comprehend it. So we act in accordance with what Scripture teaches without having to understand. And we'll touch on that a little more later. Any thoughts on that, though? That's just... Because we live by faith in what Scripture tells us. And we don't always understand it, and we don't have to understand it. But there's nothing wrong with trying to. But trying to force an answer when you don't have the answer, that's where you step across that line. There are mysteries beyond which we cannot understand. My imaginative picture of heaven is an infinite series of aha moments as we see the glory of God. We won't praise God because I've got the 2-4 shift, you know, because I can't not, as I understand one thing after another for eternity. I will never reach the end of the glory of God, but I will constantly be in aha moments of glory as I understand the works which he's done in his nature. So that's the sense of infinite beyond us that we cannot understand. And so things happen to us that don't make sense. But if we understand that God and his works and his attributes are all glorious beyond our ability to comprehend, and in faith we have to accept that and be in joy about those things. Now, that doesn't mean we don't grieve in a lot of matters. We can grieve in a lot of matters, but too often we wallow in it. There's a difference between grief and wallowing. And when we wallow in it, we're not people of faith. But grieving is perfectly acceptable. That's the way we're made. And God understands that. So what's the difference between grieving and wallowing? It's in the eye of the beholder, but the only beholder that's important is God. So we're accountable to God on that. But it's, you know, people that wallow in something that bad that happened 10 years ago and will not leave it alone. That's not faith. Okay. People of faith move on knowing that God is in charge and he's much smarter than we are. Not by degree, by nature. Problem statement. In the church today, there is a serious lack of understanding of this attribute of God. I have heard it said by laymen, authors, church leaders, that God's primary attribute is love, arguing that his wrath and justice or sovereignty are subordinate to his love. This leads to a weak and erroneous theology of who God is. It leaves us with no ability to comprehend this life and the problem of evil that we encounter routinely in this life. The logic and importance of God's simplicity. Often we speak of a person whom we admire and trust. We say that they have integrity. By that we mean they are integrated, they are consistent in their nature and in their resultant behavior. Now, I've never met anybody 100%. You know? And often there's a mask on that I can't see beyond, but there are degrees of integrity amongst men. Some have almost none, and some have quite a bit. But compared to God, none of us have any integrity. But we should strive to represent, to be Christ before a lost and dying world with the simpleness of integrity. Well, but that's not how I feel. Pfft, who cares? Well, but I got to get revenge. Yeah, that's not your job. You know, whatever you say, it's an excuse. So the opposite of integrated would be divided, to be inconsistent, to be easily or readily changeable, to be mutable versus immutable. We're not truly immutable, perfectly or completely, but we should, as James 1 said above, we should strive to be immutable in the matters of that require faith. Related attributes of God that we'll study further. This is a series, not relevant to this, but meaning that he is unchangeable, that he is unified, God's perfection and God's triunity. Verbal expressions of divine simplicity. When any divine attribute is expressed, it is expressed in a way that is not contradictory to, but rather is qualified by all of his other attributes. The second bullet, God must be merciful in a way that is consistent with his righteousness, wrath, and justice. He will do that. We won't always see it or understand it, but he will always do it consistently. Third, every act of God is conditioned by all of his attributes simultaneously. Fourth, God is omniscient, not just in exemplifying omniscience, but rather by being omniscient. In other words, he's not just... these are not attached attributes, they're part of his existential being. So he's being consistent because that's who he is. It would be impossible for God to not be omniscient. This is his nature. His omniscience is a fundamental result of who he is in all of his other attributes. God is identical to each and all of his attributes, just as he's identical with his nature. God is immutable and without any deficiencies. His attributes must be completely perfect and consistent with each other. There are no bad attributes of God. They are all good and holy and just and loving, etc., etc. God cannot be subdivided into different parts. If God were less in any of his attributes, then he would not be God. This being contains every possible element of perfection and completeness. Now, a lot of that's beyond our comprehension, but they're clear statements that sort of help you to look at this issue from different angles and try to grasp who he is and to make sure we understand who we are. Not only can't we do this, we can't even understand it. And there was, would a human, if this was a human religion, would any human have thought this up? No, it's the revelation of God that, you know, there's no pagan religion that has a God thought up, made like that. Some of the evidence for the Christian faith is the transcendent nature of God that is beyond comprehension, and that no human could possibly think of that. So, a minor example, but important, is this is a sovereign grace church, or Calvinist in soteriology. Who would think that up without revelation by scripture? I mean, why would you think that? It doesn't make any sense. Every other religion is the same in that it depends on your merit to have favor with the gods. Only Christianity and only faithful Christianity understands that it has nothing to do with our merit, it has to do with his mercy. Because that doesn't make any sense. That's the that, and the cross is a reflection of that, is the shame of the Christian religion, the insult of the Christian religion, the illogic of the Christian religion, because from a human point of view, that doesn't make any sense. Every other religion has the same formula. Now, how you attain merit varies, but you've got to achieve merit somehow to be pleased by the gods. Well, life clearly doesn't show that in terms of blessings in this life, and certainly about anything about the afterlife. So Christianity is offensive because of this concept. Our third Roman numeral, the scriptural basis of God's simplicity. Some verses pertinent to this goal of knowing of God's simplicity. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. Now, one means one in number. But it also applies to this simplicity. He's not multifaceted. See, we often might look at attributes and say he's multifaceted, but if we could see it, it would be just one diamond ball. There wouldn't be any facets at all because there's no preeminence of any attribute. So if you say one is preeminent, you're saying the others are less so. And that wouldn't work because he's perfect and complete in all of his attributes. Come on, this has got to be tougher than this. Thoughts, questions?
Perfectly integrated.
Yeah. Yep. So that's why he cannot err. He cannot sin. He's not. It's not. He chooses to regularly, and he might change his mind. No, his nature is such. And the incarnation was a way that Christ was able to be tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And there's a huge mystery there. I mean, the Father, you understand, he's transcendent. You know, nothing tempts him like this. But with Jesus, he went through it all. Tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. That's a monstrous thing to try to comprehend. And the early church did many years and years of councils trying to understand this. And they did it because of heretical cults that were trying to destroy the Christian religion by doing away with the Trinity. And so there's a church that's popular around here. I've heard of it, but I don't think I ever saw one, the Apostolic Church. They don't believe in the Trinity. And they're sort of like fundamentalist Christians, but they don't believe in the Trinity. And once you make an error like that, it starts to drag in all kinds of other errors. So
that's the modalist church.
Yeah. Yeah. Which modalism is a heresy in the church, has been for at least 1,600 years or 1,700 years. Oh, so in Deuteronomy again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Now that's pretty extreme. Teach diligently. Must be pretty hard stuff, counter to human nature. And to have to teach it diligently to your sons, your family, talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, it's constant, because it's not easy to teach to a family. It takes an effort. It doesn't happen by accident. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." And of course, the Hasidic Jews do that. They have that box and has scripture in it. But that meets the physical legal requirement of this verse. But the question is, are they teaching the word faithfully? "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." One of my favorite pet peeve in churches is we will go out and march because they're going to take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse. Are they in your house? Are they a parent in your house? You know, are they on the doorpost, on the gates? I mean, I don't know why we should march for them in the courthouse before we take care of our own business. I don't have them on my doorpost, I'll confess, okay? But the point is, we need to be integrated in the law. Now, the law does not save us, but it's perfect and holy and righteous and just, and it informs us of our obligation to God because of what he's done for us. Before we were saved, it was almost irrelevant because there's no way lost people could follow that. And even as in our saved condition, we struggle, you know, but it's there. So 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things and we exist through him." Again, we see this emphasis on the one, and yet we're talking about the persons. Here it mentions the two persons of the Trinity. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but again, the Holy Spirit is not some ephemeral thing. It's God, very God, indwelling us. We're a temple of God. And So, although three persons, it's one in essence. And the Holy Spirit, you know, lest you think he's too weak to accomplish anything, can create another universe if he wanted to. So he can handle our needs. And if he doesn't handle them, then God has that in mind for us. Perfectly. Completely. Without error. James 2:18-20. But someone may well say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Works are the evidence of faith. And without that evidence, it's probably it's likely that you're not in faith. Because the Holy Spirit, you're a walking around temple of God, indwelt by God, very God, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We all fall short. That's why we repent and confess and, you know, and all that stuff. And pray for strength and wisdom. But Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So sometimes in our ministries we can get an attitude of, well, God owes me. You know, God's really pleased that I'm serving him in this high way or something. But need to stuff that, put it away. And whatever service you do, it should be done in humbleness and all for his glory. Based on the doctrine of God's simplicity, we are to understand that the one in these verses applies not only to the number of God, but also to the nature of God as being one in the consistency of his nature. This God is perfect and complete in his essence, his attributes. He is not divisible. His attributes never conflict with one another. God's attributes are each one perfect and complete. They do not compete with one another. They never conflict with one another. There is not. This is not true of we created ones. We are not perfectly and completely integrated. We live lives of contradiction and chaos with our nature, which is a composite of attributes based on many inconsistent things. When we say that God is love, we can and must certainly add to that each and every one of his other attributes. God's love is holy and just and righteous and immutable and perfect and eternal and glorious and providential, etc., etc. Also, God's justice is loving, righteous, perfect, complete, immutable, holy, etc., etc. You can go on and on. The verse that's often used in out of 1 John that says God is love, Dr. Sager at Concord taught 1 John in the Greek on Sunday evenings, and he doubled the size of people, the number of people coming. He thought it would be 20 or 30 people. They typically run 100, 150 people on Sunday night. That's a big church. It went up to almost 400 teaching in the Greek, and I'm thinking, and I love the man as a pastor, but what? Don't you see people are hungry for this? And yet, but people continued throughout that. But he explained that the Greek has an article, God is the love. It doesn't say the God is the love, because that would be an identity to say God is love. And we take it that way, because in English it can have that meaning. But it's God is the love. There's no article in front of the God. So he got a doctor of theology and biblical languages, so he's ahead of me. I had 11 hours of Greek, and I've forgotten most of it. Important points about God's simplicity. How God's simplicity relates to other attributes. God's simplicity relates to all of his other attributes by definition. They are all part of his whole essence. God is fully and perfectly integrated in his nature. He has no conflict in his person or essence. No one attribute stands alone or above in importance with all the others. Number two, why God's simplicity is important to our faith. To understand who God is essential to our faith. We act on what we believe. Therefore, what we believe is essential to our ability to, in some small way, relate to God, obey him, and to worship him. If there is some important misunderstanding of who God is, there is an opportunity for idolatry of the mind. And that's why knowing the attributes of God are really important. This Tozer book is a small book, and I'm sure you can find it on Amazon inexpensively, like probably for a couple dollars plus shipping. But it goes through the attributes nicely. If you have Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he goes through them in a little more rigor. But third, confessions and creeds that address God's simplicity. The Belgic Confession starts with, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there's one only simple and spiritual being which we call God." The word simple binds up this whole concept. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, a pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality. That's the London Baptist Confession. A number of other confessions refer to this attribute, and the church councils came up with this concept back in the early centuries of the church. The 1742 Philadelphia Convention Conference is one of those. Heresies that deny God's simplicity. Every cult or heresy that denies God's transcendence also effectively denies God's simplicity, certainly. To Mormons, God is material being with size and dimensions, certainly not transcendent spirit. Deists, God is denied immanence and true relational personhood. The idea of deism was basically that God was so perfect and so knowledgeable that he just started the universe and it runs perfectly, and he's busy doing other things now. So he's not involved. Theological liberalism, mainstream Protestants is based on the materialism and or naturalism, philosophy of naturalism, which is basically the material world is all there is and all there ever was and all there ever will be. Many present-day evangelical churches and church members, through ignorance due to the failure of teaching ministry of the church, are largely ignorant of the attributes of God and in particular his majestic simpleness. I got some quotes. Any questions before I go into the quotes? You guys are hard on Paul compared. You're being easy on me. Yes?
Define deist.
Deism originally was an attempt to honor God, but they went too far and they said, well, God is perfect in all of his attributes and completely omniscient, so he knows what's going to happen. So if he started the universe and tuned it exactly the way he wanted it, why would there be any need for him ever to adjust it in the future? And so they did away with immanence. God is transcendent, meaning beyond and above and outside of. Immanent means he reaches in and touches it and causes miracles to happen. He adjusts it. He doesn't adjust it because he missed something, that would be their thought. But scripture says, see, they're trying to understand to the nth degree the nature of God, and that's an error because you can't. But the fact is, I don't know why he makes adjustments, but he does make adjustments. It's not because he didn't know. And so open theism is a way to excuse God in modern evangelicalism, and process theology is a way the liberals 150 years ago excused God for tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and World War I and World War II. And so you take what Scripture says and take it to the bank and keep it there, but you don't try to figure it all out and, you know, and start and dropping things out because you can't make sense of it if you don't. So that's the problem. Liberalism became predominant in this country, and Europe preceded that. Europe about the 1850s, and the churches started dying, and in this country, early 1900s, and the churches started dying. The mainline churches are basically not churches anymore. They go through ritual, but they don't teach the word, they don't believe the word, they don't worry about that. You go in those churches, you may find some older people that are rather theologically conservative, just from inertia, but they haven't been taught. I had a friend that had gone to seminary, and he worked at Staley as a chemist in Decatur, Illinois. So when he got his degree, he managed to get a job at a Brethren church. And he spent several months there. He taught our Friday night Bible study, and he was really a good teacher. But his estimate of that church of maybe 150 people, probably two or three were Christians. He wasn't sure of that. And it's run by a board, not an elder board, but just a board, and about 10, 12 people. And he said none of those were Christians, just some of the older people. And they had a pastor for 10 years. They never heard the word preached. And when he came in and started preaching the word, they lost a lot of people. They didn't sign up for that, teaching the word. Yeah.
So maybe a better way to think about it is not that God is adjusting or intervening, mm-hmm. but that he predetermined that at certain points in history, he would directly interact to display mm-hmm. his glory.
For a purpose of which we don't know.
Well, the purpose is to display his glory.
Yeah, right, right. That's a safe one to go with, always.
Well, I mean, it's not just safe.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, why did he intervene?
Yeah.
Why did he interact with Israel and the 10 plagues?
Yeah.
So that the nations would know that he was, you know, the all-powerful God who could control everything, mm-hmm. and therefore they needed to worship him.
Yeah. Well, like the last five chapters of Deuteronomy, they talk about this is the rah-rah moment. We're going into the promised land, and Moses tells them, when you do this, this is what's going to happen. And when you do this, he doesn't say if you do it. He says when you do it. That's from God's revelation to him, and he's telling them that they're going to fail. You know, I mean, you think, boy, that'd be a rough thing. You've been going in the wilderness. All your parents have died. Now you're the younger generation, and then you get this horrible message. When you fail, there's gonna be punishment. But it's for his glory. And so, okay, the quotes here. Wayne Grudem from Systematic Theology. Rather, we must remember that God's whole being includes all of his attributes. He is entirely loving, entirely merciful, entirely just, and so forth. Every attribute of God that we find in Scripture is true of all of God's being, and we therefore can say that every attribute of God also qualifies every other attribute. John MacArthur, God Who Loves, page 18. We must maintain a carefully balanced perspective as we pursue our study of God's love. God's love cannot be isolated from his wrath and vice versa, nor are his love and wrath in opposition to each other like some mystical yin-yang principle. Both attributes are consistent, perfect, without ebb or flow. God himself is immutable, unchanging. He is not loving one moment and wrathful the next. His wrath coexists with his love, therefore the two never contradict. Such are the perfections of God that we can never begin to comprehend these things. Above all, we must not set them against one another as if there were somehow a discrepancy in God. God is always true to himself and true to his word. Both God's wrath and his love work to the same ultimate end, his glory. God is glorified in the condemnation of the wicked and he is glorified in the salvation of his people. The expression of his wrath and the expression of his love are both necessary to display his full glory. Since all glory is the great design of his eternal plan, and since all that he has revealed about himself is essential to his glory, we must never ignore any aspect of his character. We cannot magnify his love to the exclusion of other attributes. The next one is Kevin DeYoung from A Theological Primer, The Simplicity of God. That's a blog on monergism. The website, how many have ever looked at monergism? It's a great website. You can spend months and months there reading. But the simplicity of God not only prevents us from ranking certain attributes higher than others, it allows God to have a distinct and infinite life of his own within himself. He is not an abstract, absolute idea who happens to have love, wisdom, and holiness, as if we first conceive of a being called God and then relate qualities to him. Rather, God is, in his very essence, within himself and by himself, is love, wisdom, and holiness. God is whatever he has. He is not the composite of his attributes, some in greater and some in lesser amounts. God is a simple being without parts or pieces. His attributes do not stick to him. He is what they are. That's what we mean by existential. His existence is based on these attributes. They cannot be separated from God. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. I think it might be demonstrated that almost every heresy that has afflicted the church throughout the years has arisen from believing about God things that are not true, or from overemphasizing certain true things so as to obscure other equally true. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology, and yet we are all constantly tempted to do just that. I like Tozer's colorful language. Oh. Any thoughts? Gary, would you like to close us in prayer?
Sure.
Sure. Thanks.
Father, we just thank you for your word, for the understanding of who you are, and who, Father, that just that we are so small and so inefficient in ourselves, and we need you. We need your word. We need your understanding. And we just pray, Father, that you will strengthen each and every